Father, thank you. Thank you for life and breath, for health. Thank you, Lord, that we can we sit here and we make plans, and yet you could come tonight. That would be wonderful. But Lord, in the possibility that you don't, I pray that we would continue to prepare ourselves and prepare others for the work of ministry by engaging in study. And I think ultimately worship, studying you and sitting at your feet is worship. Pray that we'd do it diligently, and you would give us great joy in doing it. I pray for these graduating seniors as they go off into a world that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-everything parents teach them, even in the Christian schools. Even the best Christian schools, it's no better. I pray, Lord, for our kids. I pray that they leave here with the equipping that your word gives us. I pray for the teachers. I pray for the parents. Be with us all tonight, Lord, as we look at your word, as we are moved by your spirit. We ask that that is what would happen. We'd be moved and convicted by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look. We've got a bunch of topics to cover as we finish up the Spirit. Let's take a look. The Spirit is a personality. When we speak of God as one. There is one God. We do not believe in God in three persons being three gods, but one God in three persons, existing eternally in three persons. Each one, when we speak of them as persons, we talk of them as having personalities. In the Bible, when they're described as having personalities. They grieve. We know that the Spirit grieves. We know that the Spirit rejoices, it enlightens, and these are personality traits that the Bible gives us. Let's take a look at some of them. Spirit speaks what he hears, so we know the Spirit speaks. And what does he hear? He's going to hear from God the Father. He came to glorify Christ, according to Jesus. He's sent by God the Father, who also sent God the Son, Jesus. Sent also by the Son, we see in John 16. Jesus called him another comforter, or paraclete, as noted in the Greek New Testament. He's called the Spirit of God, or called Spirit as God is. The Spirit as God is. He convicts of sin. He teaches believers. He speaks for us incidentally. If you're going to write all these down, you will fail. After tonight, I'll have the slides ready. I'll send them out to anybody who wants them. You can have them. They're all good. So sit back and relax, unless you can actually write all this down. He teaches. He speaks. He intercedes. I love that, meaning he prays for us. He leads. He appoints, he regenerates, he seals, he baptizes, and he fills. And we'll look at, again, filling and baptizing of the Spirit tonight. He is vexed, he is grieved, he is quenched, blasphemed, as we looked at last week, lied to, and outraged. The Spirit is outraged. Let's take a look at the Spirit's deity. Is the Spirit God? Well, the Bible is filled with the deity of the Holy Spirit as it is filled with the deity of the Son of God. And if there's only one God, and they're giving deity, that's the big thing. If there's only one God, and we know there is, and yet deified traits are given to the Holy Spirit and to the Son, well, then that fits the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, existing eternally as three separate persons. I often tell people have said in the past that the doctrine of election, for instance, is a complicated doctrine. No, it's not. The doctrine of election is simple it's easy for anyone to figure out. It's very difficult to accept, though. What's simple about it is before time began, God chose. Anyone can understand that. Anyone. Not everyone can accept it, but it's simple. The complicated doctrine is Trinity. God is one, but exists eternally as three separate persons. You can't even illustrate that. It's not like three-in-one shampoo. It's not like an egg. It's not like a pretzel. It's not like an apple. It's none of those things. It doesn't fit any parallel we have because none of those illustrations we give exist eternally. None of them are God. Now, they give a decent illustration to a child, like the egg, like H2O. It's water, vapor, it's liquid, it's vapor, it's frozen, it's solid, I should say. This is God, and there is no parallel to God, is there? He is called God. He has attributes of God. The Spirit performs the works of God. And these are very abbreviated lists of passages that speak of these. As a personal object of faith. Think of that. He is the personal object of faith. Well, God is one and will not be worshipped by any other, or no one. We are not to worship any other. He alone is to receive worship. Why does the same Bible call the Spirit God, giving attributes of God to the Spirit, performing the works of God the Spirit is doing, and a personal object of faith, unless he's God? These are passages that are good to jot down on a piece of paper in your Bible. Tuck it in your Bible, and when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they begin to tell you, you're flipping in your Bible and you've got a list of passages that you're able to go through and say, I've got a few questions, very nicely and very kindly. Not to debate with these folks. That doesn't work. That never works. But get your point across by saying, here's what it says. What will you say about it? Now, you will go from one passage to the next. You will never stump them. You'll never stump the, well, I shouldn't say never. They're trained to argue and never give in, as you're trained to do the same thing, right? We get a lot of practice just being married. Isn't that correct? Let's look at the regeneration of the Spirit. Regeneration is life. When we are given regeneration, we are given spiritual life. Does an unbeliever get on his knees or her knees and pray, Lord, give me life? I submit to you, never. An unbeliever will never do that. But an unbeliever, when prompted by the Spirit, when regenerated by the Spirit, begins to pray for such. Does that make sense? Do you agree with it? Unbelievers do not say prayers and God answers them. God enlightens them to say the prayer, asking for the regeneration, which they already have. The definition of regeneration is a spiritually dead person who has received eternal life by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Not complicated. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and God, and you submit to Him, you have been regenerated. Because prior to the time you believed, you didn't think that. It is the sole work of God. As I said, it is not something you pray for and ask for. If you are praying for and asking for it, you already have it. That's the irony. Is born not of the will of man, of flesh and blood, but of God, as Jesus says. The Spirit blows wherever it wills. And you don't know where it's going. So it is of the Spirit. So it is of those who are born of the Spirit. We don't know who they're from. We don't know if they're from Israel, if they're from Africa, South America, or North America. We don't know. We don't know who the elect of God are. If God put a secret E on everyone's head, then we would only go to them. That's not our job. Our job is to announce the gospel, preach the gospel everywhere we go. It's not our job to save, it's our job to teach. Is it not? And if God is so wonderful to allow us to see someone come to Christ, and He is, then what an amazing thing. That means at the beginning of time, if Joe was going to come to Christ because God called Joe at the beginning of time to come to Christ, and Lance, and he had in his mind that Lance would lead Joe to Christ, then at the beginning of time, he was already giving me gifts. Already giving me the reward of leading someone he chose to come to salvation. What a beautiful God that gives gracefully and then gives more and more. A person receives a new nature for which longs for the will of God. You want to know if you've been regenerated? Just ask yourself, what is my inclination in life? What do I want? What do I desire? What do I hate? The Word. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the one that inspired the Word. The thumbprint of the Spirit is the Bible. Spirit inspired the Bible. The words of God are found in the Bible, and the Spirit is the one that moved men to write the Bible. And if the Spirit moved men to write the Bible, the men were using their own personalities and writing styles. Some of them had horrible grammar. Some people have read liberal books that say the Spirit had horrible grammar. Well, his grammar is really an invention of man, is it not? Don't you wish somebody who invented that be gone? Man is an invention of words and the spelling of words. And yet God inspires. What other life form invents words, language, spelling, and grammar? Nothing. Can it even be explained? Communication. How does that come about? Such a phenomenon. Inexplicable. The Spirit of God inspired the words, the language, the grammar, allowing uneducated men like Peter to write, and John. And you can see John, as John writes in Revelation, he uses bad language. Not foul language, but difficult grammar. And yet God's Spirit is penetrating the whole time. The Spirit uses the words of God through a teacher and regenerates the spiritually dead. That's why it's so important that we preach the Word. That it be God's Word, because God working through us, the medium, through the preacher, or the preacherette, speaking to His people. That's what He wants His people to hear. Why would we choose anything else by which to save another? Songs? Songs aren't inspired, are they? Unless they come straight from the Psalms. And yet they are powerful. I don't want to take anything away from them. God's Holy Spirit working through sinful people to speak His Word. That's what regenerates. In the New Testament, in the Old as well, there are various figures of speech used for regeneration. Born again, which is literally born anew. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born anew, you will not have eternal life. Paul speaks of it as being alive from the dead. You were once dead in your sins and transgressions, but you were made alive. To study the grammar of such a phrase is amazing. You were made alive. It's a passive voice. It means something else acted upon you to make you alive. It's like that drowned person coming up out of the ocean. They're laying there dead. They can't choose to get up because they're dead. And yet someone can foist themselves upon this drowned person, give them CPR, and this person comes to life. This is God's regeneration. Do they get up and say, thanks for meeting me halfway? Thanks for giving me 90% of the way. I did the other 10. No, you didn't. I brought you to life. All glory to me. So it is with God. Regeneration is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are no longer the old man. We are a new creation in Christ. We are made by God, not man. Distinguished from good works, that which follow would show evidence of our regeneration. That's really the fruit, isn't it? We don't tell people that you have to have good works after you're saved. You don't tell somebody after they've come to know Christ, go out and do good works. But if it's the overflow of their heart, it's their natural inclination, is it not? Going and doing good works. Now, many are out there doing good works and have no conversion experience, right? We like those people. They're fun. I wouldn't know if they're fun to be around, but they're a joy to be around. They're moral. And yet they're completely without Christ. What are they doing?
What are they doing?
They're trying to earn their way into the favor of a holy God. That is not what a Christian does. We don't earn anything, do we? We've been given it, and the overflow of our hearts is worship. There's a big difference between those who look like they're worshiping to try to get in with the holy God and those who are worshiping because they're already in with the holy God. John 1, 12 through 13 says, as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I had a woman tell me one time, as Christians, we should be having as many children as possible. Because if a man and woman are both Christians, they should have children because their children would be Christians. Bad theology. Bad application. Have as many kids as you want and preach to as many kids as you have. But just because a man and a woman are Christians and they have kids, it's not a genetic thing, is it? Now, there are pagans having children and children coming to know Christ, and Christians having children and then becoming Satanists. That's quite common. It's the will of God. John 3, 3-7, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, literally born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You and I can have all the flesh we want, having children, but that which is born of the spirit is the decision of the Holy Spirit, not ours, not the decision of flesh. Romans 6, 13, not presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of sin, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is what a regenerated person does, presenting our bodies. We're looking at it in the men's group, looking at a book called Slave, and we're looking at the difference between what a servant of God would be, which is what an employee of a company would do. An employee does things, and they may serve faithfully, and they might serve here and there. And if they get tired of the job, they leave. They go find another. It's a different word for servant in the Bible than the other word called bondservant. The Greek behind it is a slave. A slave is sold out to his or her master. A slave has no rights. Everything the slave does is dictated by the master. They rest completely in the master because the master rules over them. They don't worry about a thing because it's all in the master's hand. So it is here. We're not presenting the members of our bodies because we are controlled by the Spirit. We're not under any control of anything else. People that say, I'm addicted to alcohol. I don't care if you're a former alcoholic or not. If you're a Christian, you're only using that as a crutch to say, I'm addicted to alcohol. No, you're not. If you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the power of God, you tell me if you think this is right. Is the power of God more powerful than the pull of alcohol? The power of God more powerful than the pull of sex. The power of God more powerful than the pull of food. The power of God more powerful than the pull of the love of your family. Some people worship the family. You see this quite often. Everything surrounds the family. Everything is about family is important. But we are to do what? What are the feelings of our family supposed to be in comparison to the Spirit of God? Starts with an H. Hate. In comparison. Only in comparison. I'm not saying we go out and hate our family. But in comparison, I hate my family. They can go anywhere. I'm going here. Now, to serve the holy God over here, I serve my family, right? So it does work together. Praise God. We use our body and all the members of our body as instruments of righteousness because we are under the power of God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:7, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. That's what that means. If he made us alive together, if he breathed life into us after we've been drowned, then it is by grace we've been saved. God would look at our pathetic bodies on the beach, washed up, having drowned in the ocean, and say, what a piece of nothing. That's what he would say about Lance Waldie. I know it. Why would I bring that loser to life? By grace, and by grace alone. That's it. God has opted. He has chosen to love me. That's the only way to love me. Not because I'm a jerk. Some may think so, but I'm not a bad person any more so than you're a bad person. I wouldn't hurt another human being unless I was being hurt. I don't want to talk bad about anybody because it's a wrong thing to do. Everyone is a creation of God, and yet I'm a horrible person. Are you? It's a good reminder to know that when God looked at us, if he foreknew us before the foundation of the world, and he did not foreknow someone who would one day accept Christ. He foreknew people who would never accept Christ. He foreknew murderers and rapists. And in spite of that, he decided to love us. That's grace. He has to decide. Let me give you an illustration. And I've used it before. But if I were to take one of these lovely women and hurt them, kill them, slaughter them, torture them, and I was to, let's say it was Kathy, and I was to go to John, her husband, and say, you know, John, I'm real sorry I tortured your wife and kept her on the brink of life for 3 years before I finally finished her off. I'm real sorry about that. Let me mow your lawn for a summer. Make it up to you. Now, John would laugh at me if he didn't kill me first. Let me give you $1 million, John, for what I did to your wife. Well, what? How cheap would it be for John to say, I'll take $1 million and we'll call it even? Would you do that? Is her life worth $1 million, $1 billion? The only way... John's not here, yeah. That's why I don't want him to be here, because I don't want him to answer these questions. What's the only way John could forgive me? By grace, if he chose to forgive me. I could not ever do enough to earn it. He just decided to forgive. That is grace. That's why we don't knock on doors waiting to impress God by all the doors we're able to knock on and lead people to Christ. That's why we don't keep giving our money to finally get to a point where God is happy with us. God decides to forgive. It's the only thing he can do. It's the only thing John would be able to do, because I could never earn that forgiveness by giving him enough. And it's an insult to think that I could. And yet people do it all the time, trying to do enough good to impress God so that he will love them. God just decides to do it, and then we do what we do to say thank you. It's a big difference, isn't there? The father of a generation, James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He brought us forth, regenerating us by the word of truth, as the Father of light. Look at the Son and the Spirit and their participation in regeneration. The Son, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That's not fair. Gives it to whom he wishes. Can anyone accuse God of being unfair? I wouldn't. The Spirit, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in this righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. He did it. Because he chooses, note the Son's activity and the Spirit's activity, each member of the Trinity having a place in salvation. Every one member. Every one, all three. What are the results of one who is saved, who has been regenerated? A drastic change of life in one's attitude toward God. I think the best biblical example is the Apostle Paul. One day he hates, the next day he loves. Given the ability to overcome sinful desires in his or her life. Don't miss that. You now have the ability. Once before, we only had the ability to choose that which is evil. And you say, wait a minute, before I was a Christian, I made good choices. Question is why? Why were you making good choices before you were saved? Why were you giving lots of money to the church before you were saved? You were doing it to earn a place with the Holy God. So those are wicked deeds, even though they're good deeds among humans. You're given the ability to overcome sinful desires, given the ability to overcome trying to do good and resting and relaxing in what God has given to us. It's a longing for the things of God as opposed to the things of the world. That's hard to do in our day and age. Longing for the things of God versus new cars, new shoes, new homes, new computers, new technology, new spouses. All those things that we get new, do they ever bring us happiness? That new computer you got, upgraded it to, you know, the top deal. Open the Best Buy catalog the next day, it's outdated. Wife bought me an iPad. I thought it was so nice, and I loved it. And I know she had to work hard for it, doing a little extra substitute teaching. Beautiful iPad. 2 weeks later, brand new one comes out. And it went through my mind, I need to get the new one. But my wife gave me this one. Why do I need the new one? Because it's new. Not going to make me happy.
Maybe she can work more hours.
I told her. I told her, get another job at night so I can get, you know. Yes, in Revelation, the newness of everything in the end. That's what we're for, right? That's the longing for the new. It's also an inner, unshakable faith due to our assurance of salvation. Nothing can shake us. No teacher who says the things that are contradictory to what we know to be true. No death in our families. They will upset us and they will make us sad because we're human. But nothing can shake who we are. Not the persecution. I know some are married to unbelieving people. And they are given all kinds of grief. And it's difficult. I've heard the stories. I can only imagine how difficult it must be. I try to counsel as often as I can young people who are not married, who are thinking of getting married. And you know how young people get. You and I were there once too. Love, you're kind of in love, and that's all you think about, and nothing else matters. And you're thinking as one who's been there, it's going to matter. It's going to matter sooner than you think. Don't do it. Don't do it. This inner unshakable faith with this assurance of salvation, what we have, we're assured of what we have, and we can rest in that. Many people are so afraid every day. They're afraid they've sinned again. They have to say all their prayers, as it were, or go to somebody to confess, to get them all out, just in case we die tonight, we can go to heaven. That's not Christianity. That's pagan idolatry. Yes, it is pagan idolatry. You think it's works? Did not Jesus say it is finished on the cross? Did not he complete that which you and I could never do? From beginning to end, we rest in that. We rest in that. You want to know why the New Testament does not repeat the commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy? Because our entire life is a Sabbath day. What was the Sabbath but a day of rest? Hebrews 4, we have entered that rest daily. It's not Sunday. It's not Wednesday, Tuesday at our church. It's daily, 24/7. We are in that rest. We don't need a commandment to say it. We're there. Let's take a look at the Holy Spirit's indwelling and anointing. No evidence the Old Testament believers were indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit came and went, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. They were influenced by the Spirit. It is unique to the present age and the post-Old Testament age, what we see. The Holy Spirit anoints and seals and regenerates and indwells and never goes away. Not in the Old Testament. All Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit since just after Pentecost in Acts 2. It's a huge turning point in the Bible in Acts 2. Passages. As kings and priests were anointed, so too are Christians set apart by the Spirit's anointing. We're kings and priests, are we not? We are heirs, co-heirs to the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's almost preposterous to even say, and yet it's true. Romans 8 says it over and over. If we are with Christ, then we're co-heirs with Christ. We're rulers with Christ. And as kings had the anointing of the oil poured over their head, falling down on Aaron's beard in one of the Psalms, you and I have this full anointing of the Spirit, all of us. Some people are trained to believe that the pastor of the church and the first lady have this special anointing, a double anointing. That's bogus, hogwash. I've had people say, I want you to pray for me because you and God are like that. I might not be as close to God as you are. I don't know, really know what that means. It's flattering to hear. It's just wrong. We are all anointed. We are all saved by the same Spirit, baptized by the same Spirit. No one is closer than the other. In and of ourselves, we may walk closer. Take a look at the contrast of indwelling. Some works of the Spirit occur at salvation, but are distinct from each other. not equal to regeneration. The indwelling, is what I'm saying, is not equal to regeneration. Regeneration happens like that. Indwelling, well, we've got it. But when you're acting like a fool, any of you act like fools as a Christian? There's a couple of honest people in here. You're not quite filled as you once were. Indwelt, someone asked me the other day, can a Christian be oppressed by a demon? I would never use the word possessed, although I believe people can be possessed. Can a Christian be possessed? Yeah, not theoretically. The Holy Spirit indwells a believer, and he's not sharing that space with the devil, the demonic spirit. But can we be oppressed? Every single day of our lives. How many of you have ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? If you haven't, read it. And if you get a chance to go see Max McLean at the Theater District in Houston, do the Screwtape Letters. How many of you went and saw that? Three of us? Did you love it as much as I did? Incredible. Incredible night watching this man act out the Screwtape Letters. Do it. Read it. It's a quick read, and it's broken up in chapters. You can do them as a devotional. It will wake you up if you're asleep. It's not equal to regeneration, the indwelling. It's not the same as the Spirit's baptism. It's not the filling of the Spirit. All believers are indwelt, but not all are filled. Indwelling occurs once for all time. Filling occurs repeatedly. And we're going to look at the distinctions tonight. The anointing in the Old Testament, anything touched with anointing oil was sanctified. And the word sanctified means made holy. Anything that touched it was made holy. In the New Testament, the Spirit now sanctifies. So think about that. If the Spirit has sanctified you and me, made us holy, and He has, everything we touch, literally, is that now sanctified? 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of an unbelieving woman married to, no, a believing woman married to an unbelieving husband. And Paul says what? Divorce him? He says stay with him, right? Because he is sanctified by being married to you. And you might think, wait a minute, does that mean they're saved? He doesn't say justified, but they're made holy in the sense that one possesses the Holy Spirit. And a spouse, typically, if it's normal, they're with one another regularly. Certainly back in those days, it wasn't a man going off to work and coming out after a 60-hour week. It was they worked together. They were always together. And the unbelieving is sanctified by the believing one. That doesn't mean they're going to become a Christian, but they are set apart from being outside the home where they would not be around one who has the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophet sanctified with oil, literal oil. Christ was a prophet by the Spirit, and so too are believers. Jesus was a prophet by the Spirit of God, his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him. You and I are sanctified and given that anointing of the Holy Spirit. You ask, do I have it? No. Maybe that's an answer only you can give. And if you have a spouse, ask your spouse and be willing to hear the answer. And do business with yourself. Do I? How do you live your life? Are you living it to please God, to worship God, or to get in with God? Are you one way one day and another way another day? Priests were sanctified with oil. Christ and sacrifice. Believers as well. Anointed. Old Testament kings sanctified with oil. Christ sanctified by the Spirit. By the Spirit, the believer begins to reign. We begin to reign by the Spirit. Anointing oil is for healing. It suggests the healing of the soul in the New Testament. The anointing of the soul. How many of you know the passage in James 5? If you're sick, you should call the elders of the church. And there's an interesting phrase that says after that, and if they have committed sins, they will be forgiven. Sins, I thought they were sick. The word for sick, outside the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament, has nothing to do with physical illness. Only to do with spiritual weakness. Don't miss that. James is not saying that if you have the flu, call Nathan, Nick, Paul, and Lance, and we'll come bring some olive oil, because that's what they use in the Old Testament, olive oil. We'll put that on your forehead, we'll pray over you, and you're good. That's what you can make that passage say if you want to. But that's not what it means. It's talking about a spiritual sickness. And the power of it is that if your leaders in your church are holy men, in the sense that we live out what we say, the prayer of the righteous man is a powerful thing, and you will be forgiven. Except I don't think it has so much to do with the power of my prayer, Paul's prayer, as it does with your repentance and your desire to be fulfilled and held accountable. Oil made one's face shine as joy. The fruit of the Spirit as joy. That's what oil will do. You remember those teenage days, Ray, right? When the face just glistened with oil. Mine certainly did. I have all the scars to prove it, too. Oil made one's face shine as joy, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So it goes from this literal to this spiritual in the New Testament. In the tabernacle, the oil was used for lamps. I'm going on and on. I don't want to chat too much. I think the study of the oil in the Old Testament and New Testament is wonderful, but it's not for our time tonight. It's just a beautiful parallel in how the Old Testament oil moves to this spiritual beauty of the New Testament. Let's take a look quickly at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual baptism is done by Christ with the Spirit. Remember, Jesus, or John the Baptist, said, I baptize you with water, but one who is among you will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some translations will say, will baptize you by the Holy Spirit with fire. It's a Greek preposition. It can be translated as in, by, or with. It's en in Greek. And depending on the context, my personal opinion is that Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's holding us spiritually, and he's baptizing us spiritually. And it is Christ, and I think that's a beautiful picture on a realm and a dimension that we cannot see when we come to know Christ. Being held by God the Father, by God the Son, I should say. Baptized with God the Holy Spirit. The same two that pray for us. In Romans 8:26, the Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray for. In Romans 8:34, the Son prays for it when we don't know what to pray for. I see God the Father sitting on his throne, and Jesus at the right, and the Spirit at the left. Both of them having the ear of the Father praying for you and me. How about that? Don't think your prayers aren't making it beyond the ceiling. The Lord God Almighty prays for us. It occurs concurrently, the baptism, with regeneration. Regenerated, baptized. It's also concurrent with the indwelling and the sealing all one time. You don't have to pray for it again. You don't have to look for it again. You certainly don't have to look for a second blessing that results in the speaking of tongues. Folks, what results or what qualifies today as speaking in tongues is nothing more than gibberish. It's not what went on in the New Testament. It's not what went on in Acts 2. It's gibberish. It's a learned art. You know, you can go to classes in Pentecostal and charismatic churches on how to speak in tongues. What that is has nothing to do with what the New Testament is. There are people literally who have never, honest enough with themselves, growing up in these churches, who have prayed and prayed and prayed and earnestly sought this baptism of the Spirit so that they could speak in tongues and never got it. Now, we're honest enough to never get it. Mike, you're one of them?
No, I looked up it on YouTube, how to speak in tongues, and there's plenty of videos.
Are there really? YouTube on how to speak in it. Great. Which is interesting because even in Pentecostal theology, you must have the Spirit in order to speak in tongues. And now they're teaching people, you don't need the Spirit, just go learn to speak in tongues. That right there should tell you something. What goes on today has nothing to do with what went on in the New Testament. Quickly, Robert.
I've always wondered this, and I've never thought to ask anybody before. But John 20:22, he talked about Jesus breathed on him and said, "The people of the Spirit." I've always kind of, this is before the Acts. I'm just curious what's going on.
Yeah, good question. Long before Acts 2, he's telling receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I've had that question too. I know that there are various translations. I say translations, interpretations of what he means. He could be saying that you will get it. I'm telling you, you'll get it. Not necessarily right then at that moment. It's interesting that when they did get the Spirit, they remembered back to that occasion when he said that and when he talked of the temple as being his body and destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. I don't know the exact answer. I'm with you, and it's one of those mysteries. But I don't think that they got the Spirit. Matter of fact, I would give my life to say they did not have it then. The amazing thing about the disciples is that after the death of Jesus and the empty tomb, they went back and were still scared out of their minds. It was only at Acts 2 that they became powerful and went out to witness to the exact same people that killed Jesus, especially Peter, got right in their face and said, "You killed the Lord of glory." Knowing they killed Jesus, why would they not kill him? Why would he care? He has the Spirit and the power that came upon these men afterwards, the way they died, the way they lived. There's 11 instances in the New Testament of this baptism with the Holy Spirit. No mention of Spirit baptism in the Old Testament. The Gospels in Acts 1:5 only anticipate it, and it occurs after Acts 1 and Acts 2 throughout the New Testament and into the present day, the baptism. Now, I know I'm going fast, but that's all right. Going fast is what keeps you awake. I know that you came for a drink of water, and I'm going to give it to you from a fire hydrant. I know that. I also know that I'm giving you these slides, and you shouldn't expect to get everything that comes out. unless you're studying along with me throughout the week and getting it all in. I'm pulling all this together. I love it. I'm spilling it out. Diarrhea of the mouth, right? I'm sorry. I really am. I don't know why that came out. Becky, that's a good look. Pour it all out. The more you get, the more you retain. Hang with me. All believers baptized. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, we are all baptized by one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Paul says in Ephesians 4:5. Believers enter into a new relationship to the Spirit who brings them into the body of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. Baptism with the Spirit is for all believers. It's not just for a particular group. And you and I know that. For whites, blacks, and every color in between. On every continent in the world. Christians are never exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit. The Bible never tells us, go be baptized. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, however. And there's a big difference, which I'll use in the next slide. They're already baptized. You can't tell somebody to go get baptized any more than you can tell them to go speak in tongues. The baptism occurs when the Holy Spirit decides to regenerate. And when He decides to regenerate, we are baptized at that moment. And when you come to know Christ, if you remember your experience with Christ, you are filled at that moment. It was a wonderful, amazing moment. Watershed moment in your life. But you also know that that went away, didn't it? That feeling, that excitement, confusion set in later. You began to study. At other times, you reached another peak. Filled. Maybe when you left church. Maybe when you left the Bible study. Maybe at the birth of one of your children. And it didn't take long to crash from that high too, did it? So it is with the Spirit of God. We are to be filled, but baptism, that's done. We don't look for that. We don't pray for that. If we're not Christians, we don't even want that. Believers are in Christ. We are identified with His death, with His resurrection, and His glory. Glophry. Yeah. Good word, right? It's a Greek word, of course. No. Should say glory. I think it's because of these terribly orange slides, the little white, the red squiggly wouldn't show up. Believers are given gifts by the Spirit. You know about those gifts. And I would say this, you might disagree, but I don't think the list of gifts in the New Testament are exhaustive of the gifts that God gives. I think that anything that you are inclined to do that you can do well or that you can just do faithfully is a compulsion given to us by the Spirit. Whether it be singing, singing's not in the New Testament as a gift. Playing athletic sports, athletics is not a gift given, and yet all can be used to God's glory. Have you ever seen a person who's truly wonderfully athletic versus me? I mean, there's a huge difference. Or someone who's intelligent. I mean, some people just have, they're born with this intelligence. Some people, you've seen the stories of blind people, never had a lesson in piano in their life. They sit down and play like Liberace. Amazing. That's God-given. And anything that we can do, that we're compelled to do, that we want to do faithfully, is given to us by God. I would say as a gift. Clearly there are lists in the New Testament, not to be overlooked, but I just don't think they're exhaustive. Although the members of the body of Christ differ, our gifts make us one. We all come together. You've seen the working parts of a car. A car must have all those parts. And they come together as one. It's what we call a fine-tuned, well-oiled machine. So it is in the Church of Jesus. Spirit baptism is not an experience. Apart from Acts, there's no mention of experiences after baptism in the New Testament. Matter of fact, after the tongues that go on in the New Testament, the only appearance that they had was in the 4th century by a group of crazy nuts called the Montanists, led by a guy named Montanus. And they began to speak in ecstatic utterances. We learned about this in church history a couple weeks back on Sunday mornings. Where they denied all the holiness and the deity of Christ, and yet spoke in tongues. How about that? People say it's a gift of the Spirit. Can you have these gifts of the Spirit, yet deny the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ? That means that you can speak in these weird languages and it not be from Christ at all. And if it's not from Christ, who's it from? Very dangerous. Be very careful. Let's take a look at the differences in the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. The baptism, as I see, have in this line here, baptism, occurs once and for all. Not for every person, but once in your life for all time. The baptism is not prior to Pentecost. The baptism is true of all believers in Christ. The baptism cannot be outdone or undone. It results in our position in Christ. We are one with Christ. It's a position. It occurs at belief, moment of faith, and there's no prerequisite for it other than faith. Whereas the filling of the Spirit, we'll look at in the following slides, occurs repeatedly. You're filled. You're not filled. How many of you have been filled with the Spirit and you feel it, and you love it, and it goes away in a split second. It's just like a balloon. You're a fill, and when you pop that balloon, there is no semblance of that balloon. Has that happened to you? Am I alone?
No.
Thank God.
And then you go lower than life.
You do. It's even worse than before. Because you feel so horrible. I mean, have you ever left church? See if that comes back. You've ever left church and you, where was I? And you were singing songs and you were loving on the people and you gave more than you normally gave. And then you get out on Muskie or out there and someone pulls out in front from Bucky's and you may not say it out loud, but you think it. And then you think, did God hear that? I've thought that many times. Oh, God, you didn't. And then you have this conversation. I just want to know that I'm not alone. The baptism of the Spirit did not occur prior to Pentecost, and yet it occurs. It occurred in the Old Testament. They were filled, although not baptized. We see that in the book of Judges. The Holy Spirit came upon these judges, and they were able to kill. Although it's true of all believers, and the baptism is not necessarily had by all believers, the filling, at least not all the time. The baptism cannot be lost, whereas the filling can be lost. Whereas the baptism results in our position in Christ, the filling results in our power. Although the baptism occurs at belief, the filling occurs throughout the Christian life. And whereas there's no prerequisite for baptism, the prerequisite for the filling is our yieldedness to the Spirit's words, which are in Scripture. Let's take a look at the filling of the Spirit. Some of you have seen these before. This is one of my favorite studies, bar none. Because I'm so challenged by it. I will say, my wife and I were having the conversation last night about it because we see so many people struggling with it. I remember a Bible study done by a professor of mine. After I graduated, he came to a group of pastors at Camp Peniel up near Austin and was talking to all the pastors about it, and there was some controversy over it. And the basic gist is this, and I'll let you tell me if you believe, if you agree. As a Christian, there is no victory over your sin. There is no victory over your sin. How many of you have been victorious over your sin? There's victory in Christ, of course. Christ has attained the victory, and in Christ we have the victory. But have you been victorious over your sins? Maybe today, right? How many of you are thinking of somebody that you would like to forgive? Maybe you were sexually abused as a child, physically abused. Those are the people that they can't ever, and who could blame them? How can you get that out of your mind? And they struggle, and I've talked to them dozens of times. How can I know? Especially it comes up when we do the Lord's Supper. How I can't partake of the supper because I still remember that. We have this thing today where we say forgive and forget. Forgive, yes, but forgetting's impossible, especially when you've been hurt that deeply. It is not about forgetting. Do not associate forgetting with forgiving. But as I tell these people, I counsel these folks, I can't do it from experience because that did not happen to me. But I do know that forgiveness is a decision to make, and sometimes we have to make it daily, especially in situations like that. Maybe your spouse did something to you. Maybe your neighbor did something to you. Something that every day, maybe, you have to forgive again. That's okay. And I think you know you're forgiven when you don't wish ill will upon people. You don't want them to die a slow, painful death in a bed of rat ants. You want the best for them in spite of what they did for you, and you'll never forget it. Allison, do you have your hand up?
What do you mean by victorious? Because to me, you do overcome, and as Christians, we are victorious.
Are we? Are we victorious as Christians? Do you still sin? Then you're not victorious over it. You haven't won. You may conquer it on a given day. That's all I mean by it. I do not say that you can say, I have conquered lust. I have conquered alcoholism. I have conquered whatever. You may have conquered your mathematics multiplication tables. But can a man conquer lust? Can a woman conquer lust? Can we conquer our desire for more? Let's get rid of all the commandments except thou shalt not covet. Get rid of them all. Let's just leave the 10th one, assuming that the 10th one is the easiest one. It's a big assumption, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. How you doing now? We don't even need to get beyond the one. Jesus summarized it in two. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two stinking commands. Victorious? No. But Jesus was, is, and will be. And our attachment to him makes us victorious. But don't go off thinking you have had victory over the sin which plagues us. We still live in the flesh. We have a daily victory, a regular victory, insofar as we are filled with the Spirit. Let's take a look at what it means. Oh, what I was going to tell you is, although I believe that there is no victory, I believe there must be obedience. No victory, but we must be obedient. No victory, but we must be obedient. Obedience takes us to the place we want to be and gives us maybe that daily victory. But we're striving. We wouldn't be striving for the victory if it wasn't there to hound us, right? There is no victory to be had when two football teams play each other if there's just one team. There's no sin there. If there's just one team, they win by forfeit. There is no forfeit in this life. There's always another opposing us. That's the world we live in. Yeah, Mike?
And victory can't happen until it's over.
There you go. And that's when the victory comes. Yet until that time, we've been assured the victory is in Christ. And when we die, it's a sweet release to go be with a victorious one. Let's take a look at the filling. Gregory the Great, first pope, 590. Unless the listener has the Spirit, the teacher is useless. Love that quote. Unless the listener has the Spirit, the teacher is useless. You agree? Ephesians 5:18. Look at Ephesians 5:18 if you have your Bibles. I hate saying if you have your Bibles. It's a Bible church. You've got to bring your Bibles. And even though I have the slides, they're full of Bible verses, right? This is how I teach systematic theology is overheads. If it's an exposition, we look at a paragraph, I have a Bible in my hand. If it's systematic, I'm taking many and putting them all on one for the overhead and giving you some beautiful backgrounds to entertain you. Yes. Visual learners. Ephesians 5:18. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Look at the overhead. Not under the influence of wine, but of God. I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever been drunk. I know some of you have, and it's not something you want to say, yeah, I've been there. Not in church anyway. But if you are, and when you are under the influence of alcohol, you do things, say things, you are things that you wish you were not. Some wish they are. That's why they do it. But we're under an influence when that happens. So it's really the antithesis of, instead of being under the influence of something like that, Paul is saying, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I love that. I think that's beautiful. How can we be? Luke 1:13, John was not to be drunk when the angel, when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He said, he will not be drunk with wine. He will be filled with the Spirit. In Acts 2, we are told not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, every time the filling of the Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament, being drunk with wine is the antithesis. You might think, well, that's a lousy thing to have, you know, compared to the filling of the Spirit, but it's the most, even in that day and in our day, I think people can relate to it. Even if you've never been drunk, you've seen people and what it does to people. That's why you get a DUI, driving under the influence. You're under the influence of alcohol, not of right thinking. Hence, you're dangerous. Grieving the Spirit is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit would be the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. It's a Greek word. It's pimplemi. It means to be filled. It's a verb in the Greek New Testament. The Nazarenes were filled with wrath when Jesus came in Nazareth. They didn't like him. They didn't like him saying, I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says. So they were filled with wrath. Have you ever been filled with wrath? The amazing thing is the example I said earlier. When you're filled with the Spirit, you leave here maybe one Sunday, and then all of a sudden like that, you're filled with wrath. Someone pulling out from underneath in front of you. The filling doesn't just go to nothing. It goes to something horrible. Zacharias was filled, so he prophesied, the father of John the Baptist. Another word is used for filling, and it's plerao. It's also a verb, and it means to be completely filled, as if sorrow filling your hearts. You ever been overcome by sorrow? To where you're just overcome with tears or love. The overcoming of it, plerao. And then an adjective in the Greek text is pleres. It describes a state of being. Paul said, he met the sorcerer and said, you are full of deceit. you son of the devil. Yes, Paul said that. You ever thought about telling somebody that? You son of the devil. You are full of deceit. We've met people like that. They were filled with it. Barnabas is said to be full of the Holy Spirit in Acts 11:24. So to be filled. We know what it's like. I use these examples to show us that we know what it's like to be filled with something. Don't you? We know what it's like to be overcome. You ever been filled with hunger? Filled with being tired? I see some droopy eyes out there. You're filled with tiredom. Or just dumb, right? That wouldn't be true. Those filled are under God's influence. We're told to be under God's influence. This results in power and the fruits of the Spirit. You know what that's like. We've all had that, at least for a moment. Be filled with God's power. Every Sunday that I get up, matter of fact, every time I get up to teach, I can't help but to be filled with it. Not only do I love the task of teaching, if I just loved being a teacher, I'd have gotten a degree in education and been a school teacher somewhere. I don't just like to teach. It's what I teach that fills me. It's what makes me excited. I don't know if it makes me excitable. That would be up to you. But I am excited. Here's what I hold. I want to die talking about this. Maybe not tonight, but I want to die with this in my hand. Tonight wouldn't be so bad. But that's what fills me. And if I don't step up filled, well, you'll know it. I don't know of a time I've ever stepped up and been filled, unfilled. I can remember one time in my entire life where I stepped up. Tim was there. I don't know if Tim knew it. We were in Romania, and we had not slept. We had flown all night. We had gotten there, and they don't give you any rest when you get to Romania. They pull you by the hand literally and say, "We are going, and you will go where we tell you to go, and you don't ask questions. And we'll eat when we tell you to eat, and we'll get up at the time, and we will go to this church, and you will preach." Tim and I pulled up one time. We just thought we were out for an evening stroll in the van. Serene stops the van, pulls open the door to a village, and says, "Start preaching." He literally said that. That was what he did. I was just 5 minutes prior to that, I'm thinking, let's get back to the hotel, please. 3 hours later, we're back, and that's the way it is in Romania. But I remember preaching and not being filled. I remember being tired, hungry, and just downright angry. It was the fourth time I taught Ephesians that weekend, Tim. To which Tim graciously said, "Would you like me to teach this last session? Please, brother, please do that for me. And do not get mad if I fall asleep." And he did, and we did. But that's the only time I can ever remember holding God's word in my hand, preaching it, and just being downright out of it. Otherwise, a filling that is my responsibility. How is one filled with the Spirit? Well, look, John 7:37-39 doesn't give us a step-by-step thing, as I put there. John 7:37 says this. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he tells them, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" It's not a step-by-step thing. It's one step. You want to be filled? Come to Christ. Not for salvation, for filling. Run to Jesus. Run to the cross by coming to Christ, saying, "Lord, I give you." Fill in the blank. I run out of the Spirit when the overwhelming nature of prayer requests, needs, and issues become overwhelming. And that's part of what I do. It's part of my task. It's literally part of my joy as well. But there are literally times, and I mean this literally, I will take a pad. When I am overwhelmed, then I'll take a pad and I will write these things down. So and so, such and such, issue one, issue two, me, my family, my friends, my church, whatever. I'm writing them down. I found this to be therapeutic, and I'm telling you because you might find it too. And I will literally pull that off, that list, check it, and throw it down on the ground. As if God is standing there, "Lord, these are yours. You take this. I can't." That's happened many times, and it should happen every day. I just typically take enough and say, "I'll take this today, Lord. You do your thing. You got other things." That's a bad thing too. But it's like handing it off to a secretary or an administrative assistant. "Here, I can't do all this. You do it." Will God? Every time. To hand it off, "Lord, I'm filled with an overwhelming nature of work and issues. Will you take this?" The answer is always going to be, "Yep, I absolutely will." So why not? Colossians 3:16 and 17 says something that Ephesians 5:18 does not. And it says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now look at this. I want you to locate where you were in Ephesians 5:18. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And then once you get to Ephesians 5:18, I want you to keep flipping to the right. Philippians, Colossians. And find Colossians 3:16 and 17. We're going to look at Ephesians 5:18 first. Hang with me just a couple more minutes. I think maybe the most important time of our night. Again, we read Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice what follows with the being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord God, of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another out of fear of Christ. Wives, being subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, loving your own wives, as Christ loved the church. Do you see what results from the Spirit's filling? Now look over at Colossians. I want you to show you the parallel. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom. Notice what follows the being filled with Christ. I lost my place. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, being subject to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands loving your wives. Folks, if you have marital problems, your problem is that you're not filled with the Spirit. Period. It's not your spouse's fault. It's your fault. It's both of your fault. There's always one problem in marriages. Always. One or both are not seeking the Lord. That's it. That just won't sell a lot of books. Just one verse, one passage, one comment. Here's the problem. The solution, be filled with the Spirit. But note the parallel. Where we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, in Colossians, it is to let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. This is what fills us and causes us to teach and give thanks and sing songs and get along with our spouse. Conclusion, reading Scripture, trusting Jesus, and obedience creates the filling we need for power. If you're lacking it, here's your problem. The power source is in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's imprint is right here in the Bible we hold in our hands in a language you and I can both read. Here are the results. You let me know if these are the things you want. The manifestation of music and worship. The giving of thanks for all. Repenting of self-centeredness. The manifesting of fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Ongoing sanctification. Learning and applying spiritual truths. Assurance of salvation. An enhanced prayer life. An ability to exercise your spiritual gifts. Is that not a list of bullet points? That if it filled your life, you could reach, you know, the happiness you want. Well, here's the answer. Run to the Holy Spirit. The power source is the Holy Spirit. And the power that we have biblically is right here. I'm not going to tell you anything beyond what the Scripture says, but these are all very bold and general things. What a wonderful thing God has given to us. Not only salvation, but this. And all we need to do is seek Him. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Let me tell you what I think that means, and we'll close. I have a regimen where I read through the Bible a few times a year. 10 chapters a day puts you through the Bible about 3 or 4 times a year, depending on how you read it. Certain passages I don't read each time. Certain books I read 12 to 15 times a year. And I'll get through it in a year or over and over every year. That's just my regimen. I like to do that. I'll read it in different versions. That is not, for me, a dwelling richly upon the Word of Christ. It's a regimen that I like to do so that I'm always sharp on what the Bible says. My dwelling richly, personally, is through my sermon preparation and my preparation for Tuesday night and Sunday morning Sunday school. And on Sunday night with the men's group. That is the dwelling richly, because that is when I'm preparing to teach. I'm putting God's word out there. It's dwelling richly in me. I can't step up and tell you how to do it unless I've got it right, or at least striving to get it right. So I have to ask you, what is yours? I would suggest a regimen through the Bible at least once a year. 3.5 chapters a day will get you beginning to end. 3.5 chapters a day. That's nothing. That's less than a sitcom. Turn off a sitcom, you'll get half the sitcom. And then a time where you sit down and you take a passage or a paragraph and you dwell richly on it, thinking through it. You can do an in-depth study, or you can just think through it and pray through it. You ever prayed the scriptures? You ever seen a passage that says, do this, this, and this? And you said, Lord, that's my prayer request for the day. Help me to do this, this, and this. You think God's going to delay on that one? No, it's what he told us to pray. The filling of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving to us this love letter we call the Bible, filled with your words. Forgive us, Lord. We put it aside. It collects dust. We think that there are other things that are more important than it. I pray that it would be our compulsion to dig deep into it, to dwell richly upon it. May we do it as our spiritual sacrifice to you. May we give of ourselves as well. And Father, as your word says, the results of this filling is all that we need, not only to get along with people, but to worship you, teaching, singing, giving thanks, submitting. That's what you call us to do, Lord. So I pray that we would go to our power source, be filled with the Spirit, and you would do as you've said you've done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.